If you have your Bibles,
we're going to be in John chapter 13. We're in a series of preparation, right, as we prepare for Easter. It's a season traditionally called Lent, where we prepare our hearts for the celebration of Easter, where we think about our brokenness, our need of salvation, and we think about our mortality, that we are here and then gone. This is helpful. The Proverbs says it's a wise way to live, aware of our fragility. Humans are fragile creatures. So that's what we're in a season doing. So we're in John chapter 13 this morning. John chapter 1 through 12. In 1 through 12, John has gone over the teachings of Jesus to the Jews. He's been teaching for 12 chapters, a long time. Actually, John starts at the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he moves through in these 12 chapters through Jesus' teaching primarily to the Jews. And chapter 12 ends with the Jews rejecting Jesus' teaching. The unbelief of the Jews is how chapter 12 ends. The Jewish leaders, they reject Jesus' teachings. They don't believe for the same reasons that we don't believe sometimes. Unbelief in our hearts and unbelief in the world because of there's places in our heart that we don't want exposed by the light of Jesus. Because the cost of discipleship is very high and we don't want to give up. Divine judicial hardening of our heart is a thing that is mentioned for unbelief. And our love of the worldly gifts that we have more than the love of Jesus. So there's 12 ends with this unbelief outside of the upper room. But then in chapter 13, John slows down the story. 13 through 17 are dedicated to a single night. Jesus is teaching in the upper room. He gathers his disciples together and he brings them into the upper room. And he begins to teach them. He's prepared for them the Passover meal. And it's in this teaching, a couple things are going to happen in the upper room that are a big deal. One of them is he is going to institute the Lord's Supper, right? He's going to prepare them for this and give them this meal to eat. And the other thing that's going to happen is what is called the farewell discourse, all right? It's Jesus' final teaching. It's his goodbye to them. And that's what's happening in the upper room. And also what happens in the upper room is this, what starts out with this foreshadowing, this looking forward to what's about to happen as he prepares his disciples. Foreshadowing is a big deal. I think it's an excellent parenting tool. I discovered it accidentally. Gibson was about 3 years old, and we were, you know, in one of those parenting moments where you're just like, you know what, I don't have time for this, so you just pull through the drive-thru. So we're in the drive-thru, and I hand him his meal, and as we drive off, I go, hey, how's it look? You got what you want? And he's like, they gave me the girl's toy. And I went, buddy, I'm sorry. I'm very sorry. And he goes, life's full of disappointments. Am I right, Dad? I was like, oh my gosh, what am I teaching my son? Like that is what he's picked up from me in 3 years is life's full of disappointments. Hey, son, you know what? Life's like a Happy Meal. On the outside, it looks great, but nothing but disappointment inside. Like, that's what he's picked up. Like, that's my divine foreshadowing. That's my foreshadowing for you about what life is like. It's what my son picked up. So I have to correct that and go, no, that's awful. I hate that you've kind of learned that from me. I need to correct that in my heart. So, but this foreshadowing, this hint of what is coming in the very first thing that Jesus does. I want to read this to you. John chapter 13. Jesus has pulled his disciples into the upper room. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that this hour had come to part out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my heads and my hand. My head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but it's completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, not every one of you is clean. This is a moment of foreshadowing. So Jesus has brought them to this moment, and John has done a great job of setting us up. The whole way through John keeps talking about the hour. His hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. Then when we get to chapter 13, he says, the hour has come. I believe, because I'm right, I believe very strongly that there was a cosmic weight in this moment. Like, I think the whole universe was ready for this moment. I think this hour of Jesus that has finally arrived, what's going to happen is he's going to be crucified and buried. I think that all of the Old Testament has been leading up to this point. All of the Old Testament prophecies make sense in this moment. It's the thing that God has promised from the very beginning. Way back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God said to the serpent, there's going to come a time when a descendant from this woman is going to crush your head. I'm going to deal with you. From the very beginning, God had a plan to deal with the brokenness of humanity, with the descendant of the woman. And here is this man, Jesus, this God-man, come to this moment in time. I think that angels, Revelation says, angels longed to look into this moment. Jesus's hour, the moment when God will be crucified. There's a weight to this moment. So they've prepared this, and Jesus has prepared a meal. In other gospels, he tells us that he says, hey, listen, it's time for the last Passover. I want you to go into the city, and you're going to find a room. You're going to find all this stuff that it's been set up ahead of time, all for us to have this family meal. That's what the Passover was. It was a meal with your family. And it was a meal that was supposed to remind them, so time for them to annually remember God's salvation of the people of Israel from Egypt. When way back then he sent all the plagues and he rescued them. And at the very last plague was the death of the firstborn son. And they were to take a lamb and kill the lamb and eat it with their family. And if the family wasn't big enough for a whole lamb, they were supposed to invite their friends in. So you could eat the whole Passover lamb. And you would take the blood and you're going to put it over the doorpost. So when the angel of death came, it would pass over your house. This is how God sent them out of Egypt. And rescued them and was bringing and brought them to the promised land. So this meal is set up to remember that. So all of that is bearing on this moment. And Jesus has set it up and prepared it, and all the disciples are there with him in this upper room to have this meal. And there's probably this maybe embarrassing moment when they realized, hey man, like etiquette, like we're supposed to, etiquette is before we eat and before this meal is to wash ourselves. And it looks like maybe Jesus has forgotten to invite a servant in. To wash our feet, to have someone here, because that is work that only a servant does, perhaps a child, but definitely, usually it's work reserved for a slave, not even a Jewish servant, but usually this is work reserved for a Gentile slave. Not even a people of Jewish descent would do this usually. This is a very unusual thing. So this is kind of embarrassing. Jesus forgot to make sure that we had people here to wash our feet. And so none of them are going to do it, right? These knuckleheads have just been recently arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom, right? So they just had this argument. So none of them is going to stop and do it. It's not, and I don't think we should think bad of them. Culturally, it was an unthinkable thing to do. So they're not going to stop and prepare to wash each other's feet. They're definitely not going to do it. And it had to be this weird moment as Jesus gets down on his knees and begins to wash their feet. Like, I wonder if it just got really silent in the room as he started to do this. Because their master and their teacher is now like doing a thing that a Gentile slave would do. But, you know, he's done weird things before. So I wonder if you're just like, what, like, you tell him. No, you tell him. No, you tell him. You know what? Peter will say something, right? That's probably what they're thinking. And so as Jesus begins to wash their feet, this had to be this incredibly weird moment because they've seen this man. Like they know that he says weird things, right? Like, I'm going to die. And he says weird things and does weird things, like sits by a well and talks to a Samaritan woman. And he does weird things, gives prophecy about the temple coming down. But also, though, like on the other hand, he also does amazing things. Like they've seen him heal a man with withered hand. They've seen him give sight to a blind man. They've watched a man who couldn't hear all of a sudden be able to hear. Just recently, he brought a man back from the dead. So who are we going to step in and correct him as he begins to do this? Begins to wash their feet. This is really, really weird for them, I'm sure. I think it's hard for us to understand this. Maybe not, because if you come to my house, right, and you cut through the yard, and you step in poop, that's on you. I got a golden retriever. There's a stick and a hose. You deal with that. I'm not dealing with that. But I think it's hard for us to kind of understand this moment because of the dirtiness of the streets and all that was going on. But I think that maybe we can. Like, we're not willing to serve that way. But it also, though, on top of being a weird moment for the disciples, it kind of reminds you of some things that have happened in the past. Like way back in Genesis, Abraham, the one that God called out of darkness, out of a pagan world, and said, listen, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, old man, and your barren wife. I'm going to build a great nation from you so no one doubts me. Way back in Genesis 18, this weird thing happens where God appears to Moses. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, which is weird because Lord is all caps here, which means it's the divine name. Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. Now, I don't know. This is weird, right? Because God has appeared to him, but he looks up and he sees three men coming. Somehow are either messengers from God or somehow God embodied himself. I don't know. Something weird is going on, but God is in the presence of Abraham. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed down, and said, oh Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. There's this moment where we see God appear to Abram, and Abram rushes out to be hospitable and doing the thing that you're supposed to do. He's very hospitable, and he brings this to them. And he says, listen, let me prepare some food for you. Here's some water so you can wash your feet. Here you have Abraham preparing and being hospitable to somehow God's servant in God's presence. Now, here's the deal. You fast forward all the way to this moment, and what you have is God himself bending down to wash the feet of servants, of disciples, of the unworthy. The one who created everything bending down to serve. It's an unbelievable moment, an unparalleled moment. This level of service that just to them, because of their culture, was unthinkable. But the one that John says in the first chapter was the one that was there in the beginning. Everything was made for him. Everything was made through him. That single one, that very one bending down and washing their feet, that had to be an insane moment. A cosmic power that created the universe veiled doing the work of a Gentile slave. That's unthinkable. But here it is. Well, he's preparing them. It's this foreshadowing of what's coming the very next day. It's this thing that he uses to ready them by teaching them about the atonement and about what's going to happen on the cross. I think that this moment teaches us something about the cross and the purpose of it. He's teaching them about atonement. And I think Peter's response is really solid. Like, I don't have a ton of criticism for Peter. They get to Peter and he has the bravery to speak up and go, what are you doing? How can you think you are my master? This is Peter, the one who confessed him as the Christ. How can you wash my feet? But he has this moment of great, I think, bravery, right? And great respect for this teacher. And says, look, I've seen you raise a guy from the dead. You're not going to wash my feet. To have your master do that must have been very disconcerting. And Peter says this amazing thing, but he just doesn't understand. And Jesus' response shows that. He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus said, yes. What I'm doing now, you don't understand. But you're going to understand it in a little while. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me. What Peter didn't get is that to have what he wanted with Christ, this relationship with Jesus, he had to let this moment and the moment that's coming next, his crucifixion, happen. It had to happen. Because here's the thing. You and I and Peter, we're invalids when it comes to dealing with our sin. We can't do anything. Like all the sin and brokenness that we bring with us, all of our frailty, we can't do anything about that. If I could right now at this moment promise you that I would never sin again, what do I do about the last 43 years of sin? We are invalids when it comes to dealing with our rebellion and our brokenness. Peter doesn't get that in this moment. He's like, look, you can't do this. And Jesus says, listen, if you want what I know you want, if you want that relationship with me that I know that you're seeking, Peter, if you want that share of me, if you want your days to be with me, if you want your future to be tied to my future, if you want what I have earned to count as yours, if you want all of the healing that I've promised, if you want that, you have to let me wash your feet. I have to go and be crucified, because the thing is, somebody has to deal with all of the dust and the dirt and the muck on your feet in your life. Someone has to deal with that, and you can't, so I'm going to. So that moment has to happen. And Peter has, hey, if that's the situation, if I can't have you without you doing this, then wash everything. And Jesus has this great moment of rest, and he pushes back and says, listen, what I'm going to do for you is enough. After you see what I'm going to do for you, you will never have to think you have to earn another thing again. I'm going to wash you clean with what I'm going to do. And there's this moment in this act that he teaches us about the atonement in this way, about what he's going to do on the cross and the healing that he's going to bring. And it is amazing to see this moment of comfort that what Christ has done for us is enough. He's also going to teach them something in this moment about what God is like, right? Because he's God himself, right? So if Jesus is doing this, and Jesus is God himself, and he's the perfect image of God, if Jesus is doing this, he's teaching us something about what God is like, which is a huge deal, because what he's calling everyone to is to faith, to believe and trust in me. He's calling them to say, listen, you are trusting in something to live your life. I'm calling you to trust in me. The reason this is such a huge moment, Jesus bending down and washing the feet, is because it shows us something about what God is like. That he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. That he satisfies us when death is hanging over, which is what's happening in this moment. That he prepared all of this, and all of these things, the Passover meal that has been eaten every single year since God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, was leading to this moment in this Passover meal. That he has prepared this for them, and that he bends down in this moment and washes his feet. He's showing them that he is love and what he means by that. That his very nature is love. It's not built on the worthiness of the object, but on just who God is and what he's like. This is what I'm like. Those of you that don't deserve to have your feet washed, I'm going to do it anyway. Why? Because you deserve it? Absolutely not, because it's what I'm like. It's out of God's capacity for love that Jesus bends down and washes their feet, not anything that the disciples have done to deserve it. So Jesus is teaching us what God is like. The kind of love that comes after rebels and thinks that there's no person that is unlovable. And the reason this is such a big deal is because I really think that this is what you and I are looking for in our lives. I think all the things that we do are looking for this kind of love. The things that we do to look right, the things that we do to present ourselves to the world some way, what we are really asking for is, will somebody please just tell me that you love me, that I have worth and I have value. I think so many of the things that we do come out of this unbelief that there is a God in the universe that loves us like this. This is the love that you're looking for, a God who loves you like this. And so the question is, what is there in your life that is worth withholding from a love like this? Right? Like, what if I just give him my finances? What if I say, you tell me what to do with my money? There's a God who loves like this, who takes the things that we give him and multiplies them, who takes what he has deserved and what he is owed, the praise of every angel and every being that's ever been created, who he had those in his possession and not considering it a thing that should be held onto, was willing to forsake all of that to come and wash the feet of these guys? Yeah, take whatever you want. I feel like you're going to do good things with it. What about my time? What if I just said, hey, you tell me what to do with my time, my minutes. Are you going to do good things with it? Well, this is how much I love you. Yeah, but some of the things that you tell me to do with my time, I don't particularly think that doesn't seem like loving. Hey, this is what I've done for you. This is what I do. This is how I love. Trust me. What is worth withholding from this God? The other thing that he's teaching them is this. This is not just a moment. This is actually a kingdom strategy. This is God's kingdom strategy for changing the world. It's not just a moment that Jesus does this thing and goes, hey, this is what it's like. No, he's giving us a model. He's giving us disciples a model to follow. He says so right here. When he washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right to do so, for I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've come, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, speaking to all of you, I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you all this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. He says, listen, this is what I have left for you to do. This is not just a moment to show you that I love you. This is actually God's strategy for changing the world, for bringing about his kingdom. In Matthew 18, he's already said this kind of stuff. Matthew 18, he says this. Disciples came to him saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the biggest deal, right? Calling him to a child, he put him in front of the midst of them and says, I say, unless you turn and become like children, you shall never see the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We have it figured out. But he says the way to be great in the kingdom is humility, and then he washes their feet. And then he dies for them. It's a messed up strategy, but it is God's strategy. From my human perspective, it is a messed up strategy, but it's God's strategy for changing the world. The way that we change the world is that we serve. The least will become greatest. We serve the least among us. We're not better than Jesus. And the thing about this is that clearly Jesus is not going to ask you to serve in a way that he wasn't willing to serve himself. He's going to ask us to do things that he wasn't willing to do. And the crazy part about it is that in this moment, in his life, in this hour, what Jesus does is he elevates service to nobility. Right? It's there are people that travel, and I would love to do this, that travel to Jerusalem to walk the Via Dolorosa. Right, the way of suffering, and it's the supposed path. They think, some people at least think, that this is the path that Jesus followed from the place where he was tried to the cross. And people will go, and even they will simulate it here, the 14 stations of the cross. They will go and they'll follow this way, and they'll walk in Jesus' footstep, the way of sorrow, the way of suffering to the cross. I would love to go see this one day. But the truth is that to follow in Jesus' footsteps is to do this very thing. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can do the thing that he did. You can serve the way that he served today, every day in our life. When we set aside the things that we are owed, that we could have on our own, the things that we think we deserve, to serve the least among us. That's the way. That's the way that we walk in his footsteps. And he's elevated that to nobility. Because I think about it this way. I got to go do this thing where I belittle myself. And I go and serve and I suffer. So I can get back to my normal thing. And I think about his suffering as me belittling myself. And what he's saying is, what you think of belittling yourself is really in God's kingdom the way that you elevate yourself. When you go and serve, it is God that elevates you. He has made this type of service what is nobility in the kingdom. And listen, it's not just the menial tasks that make it noble, right? Like, you can just go get a job doing a menial task and it not be noble, right? Serving others and it not be noble. It's noble because it's obedience to Jesus Christ. Right? What makes it noble is the obedience. But he says, go and do this, love one another, and serve in this way, and that makes it noble to serve one another. This is what Paul's talking about in Galatians when he writes in chapter 5, in chapter 6. 5, he says this, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Next chapter writes this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul's writing about this in Philippians as well when he says this. That is the wrong passage. I put the wrong thing in there. I apologize. But he writes about this in Philippians when he writes in chapter 4, verses 2. He says that we're supposed to lay down what we can do for others. So love one another in our suffering, that we are all that's in their suffering and to bear with them constantly. And to do this for the least of these. Imagine a world where people use their agency, their authority, for the good of others. Right? So this moment that we're in, right, this cultural moment that we're in, a bunch of that is because of the abuse, almost all of it is because of the abuse of power. That people have power and authority and they use it to elevate themselves and take from other people things that they want. What if we lived in a world where those with power and authority did everything they could to serve and love and see the world flourish? That doesn't mean that you can't be a CEO or a president of a company. It just means with that authority and that agency, you don't use it to serve yourself, but to do God's kingdom work. It doesn't mean that there's so much power in this teaching, because no matter where you are in life, it means that what you are doing and serving and bringing others up, that God sees that as noble service to Him and obedience, and He elevates that. It's what He's called us to. We've been called to this. You've been called to this. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is what we've been called to do, to follow Jesus down this way. Being this deeply loved transforms your life. Knowing that you are this deeply loved, meditating on God's love for you and His service for you, it transforms your life and it gives you superpowers, right? It gives you a superpower of, it doesn't matter how people are treating me, my capacity for love continues to grow, which is not how my human heart normally beats. My normal human heart beats this way. If I like you and you do good things, I'll love you. If you do mean things, then much like the Grinch, my heart shrinks and I don't love you. The capacity to love to the point that the one who is about to betray you to the cross, you get down on your knees and you wash their feet, that is the type of love that I want to know. To the ones that are going to not stand beside you and are going to disappear into the darkness the minute the trial happens, to get down and wash their feet before they do that, knowing they're going to do that, knowing that it is already in Judas's heart to betray you, to get down on your knees and wash his feet, what kind of capacity for love must this God have? It is far greater than mine. There are people in this world, I know this is hard for you to believe, but there's a person in this world that I find hard to love. I see them and I just want to punch them in their face. I said, I don't know, I just don't like the look on their face. I'm not talking about Tom Brady this time. Everybody wants to punch Tom Brady in the face. This is a different person. And I see him. Every time I see him, my human instinct is just crow hopping, just punching him right in the throat. That's what I want to do in my heart. I'm working on it. I confess. Here's the deal. I don't. It's fake Christianity. That's what you do. You fake it, right? Like, if you want to punch him in the face, just don't, right? Because you're not supposed to. But then you have to do the work in your heart to where I don't want to anymore and I want to love and serve this person. I want that kind of capacity for love in my life. It's what we are called to do, to love what seemed to be unlovable in our capacity to grow, to wash the feet of the deserter, the denier, and the betrayer. This is the God who comforts. This is the path that He calls us down. The cost is high. But the reward is Jesus, being knit together with Him. His days and our days walking together. His future, my future. His reward that He has earned, mine. His status as a child of God given to me because of what He did. What is there that you are not willing to give a God that loves like this? So often the things that we're holding, almost always the things that we're holding back are good things that we've let go bad. Relationships that are doing damage to us that we can't let go, or a desire for a thing that we just can't let go of and it's killing us. We can't give it. And He's saying, hey, what do you think I'm going to do with the things that you bring me? The bad things I'm going to destroy and the good things I'm going to multiply so that you can have life and life more abundantly, so that your capacity for love can grow, so that I can give you the things that you need and not the things that you think you need. This is the God that it calls us to follow Him. The way is not easy, but it's good. It's hard to understand what he's doing almost always. But I know that he's good. And I know that he knows better than me. And this is the God that calls us to follow him, who invites us in through faith into the upper room, to feed us in the presence of our enemies, to make us clean from our sin by his death on a cross. This is the God we worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good, that you are God and you are good, that you do these things, that you make us whole by your death, that you give us life. By your death, that you give us forgiveness because of what you've accomplished for us. And I pray that you just reach into our lives and heal us. We're so prone to put down bad roots and wonder why we develop terrible fruit. Reach down into our lives and dig them up, that we might produce joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, mercy. We might grow in our capacity to love even when we are not loved, to love when we are betrayed, to love when we are deserted, to love when we feel alone, to show the world the superpower that we have to love even when we're not loved back because of the great love of our God for us, the assurance we have of our place in the kingdom through our service to one another. Make us whole. Help us taste and see the goodness in service, the nobility in the kingdom of service. And help us advance the kingdom by serving one another in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.